Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labour or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
We didn't manage to record this at church a few weeks ago, so I'm sitting in the front room, and I'm going to go over it again now. Well, if there's one surefire way to ruin a good day at the moment, it would seem to be taking a look at the news before going to bed. Every day there seems to be more bad news for us to worry about, more financial woe. And whenever there's a report or analysis of the latest twist in the economic downturn, it's always introduced with that red graphic, isn't it, of the zigzagging arrow, culminating with that big downward stroke just before Robert Peston or someone like him stands up to tell us that the price of our house has just dropped a few more percent, or that we're now much more likely to lose our jobs, or that even our investments aren't safe. And we say, well, thanks very much, mate. Yeah, cheers for that. We'll have a great night's sleep. You see, for most of us, this sort of news is not just inconvenient. No, it's deeply unsettling. The thought that our assets are not as safe as we thought they were, that the confidence we had in the value of our house might need to be reconsidered now, that providing for our children in the future might not be as quite as straightforward as we'd previously imagined. Thoughts like these very quickly can turn into worries, worries that can gnaw away at us under the surface. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be so great if we lived in a world where financial security wasn't an issue? Or at least it wasn't something we needed to worry about. Where we could walk through life confident, totally free from any money-related anxiety whatsoever. Wouldn't that be such a good world in which to live? Well, as we heard in our reading today, Jesus offers exactly that. He really does. Now, before we look at what he says in a bit more detail, let's just orientate ourselves with where we're at, where we are in Matthew's Gospel. We're looking at a section that is often known as the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not a very good name for it at all. I mean, this isn't any old sermon you'd hear in a church. It's much more in the Declaration of Independence mould. You might call it a constitution, perhaps. The constitution of a kingdom. Now, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament prophets spoke about just such a kingdom. They spoke of how God would come to earth and establish a kingdom, and it would be a kingdom unlike any other in the world. It would be good, so good. It would be a place where God was revered and listened to and treated as king. Members of this kingdom would submit to God's rule and live his way, and as such, they would shine as lights in a dark world. They would shine distinctively in a world where people ignored God and lived as they pleased. Now, maybe that sounds all rather woolly, slightly strange to you, I don't know. But what we've got to be absolutely clear on is that when Jesus arrived on the scene, hundreds of years after those prophecies were first made, he claimed that his role was to do no other than establish, bring about, inaugurate this very kingdom. So he's born in Bethlehem. He waits about 30 years, gets baptized by John in the River Jordan, and then travels throughout Galilee, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. This is what it's like. Come and be a part of it." So Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, it's simply this. It's the constitution of a kingdom, God's kingdom. And what Jesus explains here in our passage today is that in this kingdom, there is no anxiety about money. None at all. Now, there seem to be two main reasons for this. Two reasons why members of God's kingdom don't worry about money. They have a heavenly focus and they trust a heavenly Father. Let's look at the first of these. Members of God's kingdom don't worry about money because they have a heavenly focus. Verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, what a thing to say. I mean, to say this and to expect at the same time to be taken seriously. I mean, really, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Surely that's the stuff of life, isn't it? Getting jobs, earning a salary, building up some savings. That's just responsible living, isn't it? Rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Goodness me, isn't that just extreme? I mean, surely if we took these words literally, it would mean we'd all have to sell up, give our money away and join the nearest monastery, wouldn't it? But of course, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Just look at verse 19 again. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Jesus isn't suggesting we shouldn't take jobs and earn salaries, provide for ourselves and our families. He isn't saying we shouldn't be prudent and save with regards to the future. No, what he seems to be touching on is that tendency we all have to hoard our money and our possessions in a self-centred sort of way. That constant desire we all have to accumulate, save, keep, constantly firming up and bettering our own financial position so that we're safe, so that we feel secure, so that we're unshakable. And Jesus is simply saying, if you try and do that with anything physical, anything of tangible value in this world, you'll fail. You'll consign yourself over to a life of worry because nothing in this world lasts. All of it is susceptible to moths or a bushfire. There's nothing that rust or a bad investment decision can't destabilise. Everything tangible can be stolen by thieves or a recession. If we put our confidence in our job or our savings or our house, things might work out okay in this life. We might always have food on the table and a roof above our head, but we'll also have that daily worry gnawing away at us, wondering what lies ahead and whether we and the family will be okay. No, says Jesus, no, store up instead for yourselves the sort of treasure that lasts. The sort of treasure you'll be enjoying long after your house has crumbled away and your body is decomposed. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Do that and your life will be free from worry, wonderfully free, because this sort of treasure can never be lost. I wonder if you heard the report on the radio one morning this week about how trading gold was on the up in recent months. The simple reason for this, we were told, is that although gold might not provide the highest return compared to other commodities, it's a much safer one to invest in because it retains its value unlike anything else. In fact, they mentioned the website you could go on to if you wanted to think about maybe purchasing some gold bars to store under your bed to weather the recession. Well, I did just that. I went on to gold.org to find out for myself, and unfortunately, I didn't manage to buy any gold bars. But what I did notice was the way the website really plays on this sort of so-called secure aspect of gold. I mean, on the website, there were phrases all over in capital letters saying things like this: "Only gold grows more precious. It's enduring, not transient. It offers a safe haven for your money. It's a reliable and secure store of value." Well, that kind of security is attractive, isn't it? It's very attractive. But of course, it's not true. We won't be able to take gold into eternity with us. However, there is one commodity that really is enduring and not transient, that really is an attractive investment option. And Jesus is offering it to us. It's simply the treasure that comes from serving God today. Treasure in heaven. Invest in this. Set your focus on storing up this, says Jesus, and your life will be free from worry. So that's the first point. Members of God's kingdom don't worry about money because they have a heavenly focus. But let's read on, because Jesus isn't finished with the point yet. No, it's as though he wants to emphasise just how important this principle really is, just how high the stakes really are. Let's read verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light." Well, it's a funny phrase, isn't it? The eye is the lamp of the body. The basic point, though, seems to be what we set our attention on really matters. It really matters. Just as our eye are the organs of our body by which we see, by which light is let into our body, enabling us to find our way in life. Well, so too, on a much more profound level, will our way in life be shaped by the things we set our hearts on, the things we set our focus on. Now, that's one thing, but it's coming to understand what Jesus says next that has just grabbed me and challenged me no end this past week. Just look it down at it again. "If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Now, we've seen this metaphor of light before in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? In fact, it goes right to the heart of why the kingdom of God exists. It exists to shine, to be a beacon of light, pointing people to God, showing them that he is real, that he exists, and that to live their life ignoring him is a great, great wrong. And that is... But what is it about members of the kingdom of God that causes their bodies to be so full of light that enables them to shine in this way? Well, the key lies in the words, "if your eyes are good." Again, it's not a funny little phrase, but what is a real help to know is that the word "good" can also be translated "single." So the King James Version, for example, translates it, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." In other words, there is such a thing as a loyal eye, a steadfast eye, which means the key to having a body filled with light, the key to having a life that shines is having an eye that doesn't waver, but is set, is fixed on treasure in heaven. Whereas a bad eye, a distracted, a wandering eye, which lacks this fixed heavenly focus, will result in a sort of life that is filled with darkness, the sort of life that is totally indistinct from the world. And I have to say, this thought has hit me very, very hard this week. You see, my tendency to worry about money, my anxieties about our financial security, about how much treasure we have stored up on earth, whether or not we'll be okay, means that my life doesn't shine like it could. Of course, it's appropriate for me to be wise and prudent and to ensure that I make the sort of decisions that mean I can provide for the family. But to be caught up with worry about these things inevitably makes me ask myself, how single is my eye? How focused is my heart? You see, it's all too easy to have the veneer of the Christian life, to attend church, care about people being saved, to maybe even work for a Christian organisation as I do. To have something of this heavenly perspective, but then worry just as much as the next man about the state of the housing market, to be just as gripped as they are. And the devastating thing is that this sort of two-pronged focus means that our lives will fail to shine as they could. So that's our first point. Members of God's kingdom don't worry about money because they have a heavenly focus. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's all very well, but isn't it a pretty negative view about the practicalities of life here on earth? Isn't it quite negative? I mean, surely, yeah, I can hear what you're saying. You're giving a thumbs up to serving God, to storing up treasures in heaven. But it's really a bury your head in the sand sort of mentality and hope things work out okay today. Isn't it kind of that? I mean, this sort of escapist Christianity really isn't that attractive. I mean, it certainly doesn't help me know how to cope with another day at work with the threat of redundancies hanging over my head. It doesn't help tell me how to help my wife relax today in the face of all the uncertainties that surround our life. Effectively, are you saying we're just to sort of grit our teeth then and close our eyes and wish we were in heaven now then? Well, no. Jesus is not saying that. No, quite the opposite, in fact. We can face life on this earth today with real confidence, real optimism, for the simple reason that we have a heavenly Father, who promises to provide for us today. And that's the second reason why this kingdom is such a wonderful kingdom to belong to. So here we go. Point two, members of God's kingdom don't worry about money because they trust a heavenly Father. Let's read verse 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Well, I don't know whether many of us here are into bird watching. I have to admit that there was a particular time in my life when I certainly was. I must have been, I don't know, about 13 or 14 at the time. And I suddenly realised just how many birds would gather on our bird table at home with just a small bit of bird seed. So I used to position the bird table not far from the kitchen window so I could get a really good view of all the different birds when they came out to eat. The thing I probably need to tell you as well, though, was that it was also about that time when I was, I don't know, about 13 or 14, that I bought a BB gun, a little replica Smith & Wesson, which fired plastic ball bearings. And what I would tend to do is open the kitchen window fairly wide and then stand back and wait in the shadows, BB gun in hand, ready to consider the birds and I guess also take some pot shots at them at the same time too. Now, of course, I doubt that is quite what Jesus had in mind, but he does say, become a bird watcher. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. The word is strong. It's kind of consider them. Look at them. Watch them carefully. They don't stress about how their crops are growing. In fact, they don't plant seeds at all. No, they just get on with being birds and doing whatever birds do, taking whatever food God provides for them. So, says Jesus, this is what he says, so if he provides for them, if God provides for them, will he certainly not provide for us too? We who are his children, and therefore much, much more precious to him than a common sparrow or a blue tit. Now, we have to say that this is hardly a new idea, is it, in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, just last week we were thinking about how supreme a privilege it is to call God Father, that anyone who has joined his kingdom has at the same time joined his family. What a privilege. What glorious news that we can relate to the eternal God who stands over this universe and the entire course of history. That we can relate to him, depend on him, and speak to him as our father. That we can expect him to treat us and look after us with the sort of loving concern a father has for his child. Well, this, of course, is the glorious, wonderful heart of the good news of the Christian faith. Now, I know that for some of us, the concept of fatherhood is not something we're particularly warmed by. Some of us may have had fathers who did not love us as they should. I know that. But the point is, the pain you feel at the way they failed you shows that you do believe in an ideal which they failed to live up to. I mean, even our secular culture champions and celebrates fatherhood when it can. Just like last night, for example, we were watching a film that came out recently called Taken. I don't know, you might have seen it. It's a thriller, very exciting, quite dark really too though, but it has just one storyline. Liam Neeson charging around Paris in search of his kidnapped daughter. Well, what was the message that the film was spinning out? Well, there's simply this: good fathers will do anything, absolutely anything, to safeguard the welfare of their children. The question, I guess, for us, therefore, is do we know God in this way? I mean, members of God's kingdom do. And what's the sign? What's the sign, that the litmus test that this is the case? What's the litmus test that you know God is your father? Not worrying. Not worrying about the future and how we'll provide for ourselves. So this is our second point. Members of God's kingdom don't worry about money or their financial security going on into the future. No, they don't worry about this because they trust a heavenly Father. And Jesus makes the same point again in verse 28. Look at the lilies of the field, he says. Look at them. They're here today and gone tomorrow, yet they're more radiant than King Solomon was in all his glory. I mean, I don't know, when you last bought your mother some lilies, I mean, how long they lasted before she threw them out? A week, perhaps, or maybe two? Well, if God clothes these beautiful plants, which actually only last for such a short time, will he not much more clothe us who've been given eternal life? Don't you just love the way that Jesus speaks here? They're so quickly becoming to me some of the most precious verses in the Bible. Because notice how he expects his listeners to be warriors. So he counsels them, he reassures them, just as he counsels and reassures us now too. Now, admittedly, there are questions to be answered here. Questions about Christians for whom God doesn't seem to keep his promise to provide. Because even if we do bear in mind that this is a promise to give us not what we might most want, but simply a promise to give his children the basics, the essential fact remains that there are Christians in the world today dying of starvation. And doesn't this invalidate God's promise here? Well, this is a big question, bigger really than we can attempt to answer right now, but it is worth us noticing a few things. Firstly, God's promise to provide doesn't mean that we sit back and expect all sort of food and things like that to fall out of heaven for us. The birds, for example, don't worry about food, but they do set about gathering it. Secondly, we need to say God has provided his children with all the food and resources they need. He has just distributed them unequally, and therefore it's the responsibilities of those of us who have more than we need to share with our brothers and sisters who have less. And finally, members of God's kingdom are not exempt from facing trouble and hardship in this life. I mean, that's clear, at least from verse 34. I mean, and we're not exempt from physical death either. Just as the birds of the air fall to the ground and die for all sorts of reasons, well, so too do God's children. The point is that nothing comes their way that God hasn't already planned and intended for their good. Now, it's always hard to see this from our perspective on this side of eternity, but if God is a father to his people, then we can trust him, even at the darkest of times. So these are important questions. I mean, questions we want to keep talking through, but it's worth saying they are questions that would have just as much been around back then as they are today, and yet Jesus doesn't seem to feel the need to qualify what he says at all. So let's move on, because we need to finish by seeing, we need to see that Jesus doesn't make these wonderfully reassuring promises in order to lead us up some sort of cul-de-sac of passive inactivity. No. He frees us from worrying about food and clothing and other practical necessities of life for a reason, for a particular purpose. He wants to free us to live for something bigger. Let's just remind ourselves of what this is. Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What's very striking about the assumption Jesus makes here is that everyone lives for something. Everyone lives for something. Everyone sets their heart, their mind, their hopes on something. And there's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't have a problem with ambition. It's right. It's right to be highly ambitious. His point is simply that members of the kingdom of God are not ambitious for themselves and their security. No. Now that they know God, the God who has the universe in the palm of his hand, now that they know that this God will take care of them, they're freed up from being ambitious for themselves. They're freed up to be ambitious for something much bigger, God's kingdom and his righteousness. So the last thing that members of the kingdom of God do is sit back in a great big comfy armchair and float through life, safe in the knowledge that God has promised to provide for them. No. That's the last thing they do. Now they are free. They're now free. They're free now to care about and live for and be ambitious for the fantastic, righteous kingdom of which they're now a part. The kingdom where God is at the centre, and as a result, things are put right. It's a righteous kingdom. Everything is put right, from things like our rebellious world through to our rebellious hearts. You see, times like this are important. Times like this when we step back and remind ourselves of the fabulous kingdom to which we now belong. When we remind ourselves of this, why would we want to live primarily for that exam result now? That university place, that house in the nicest part of Bristol? Why would we want to give our lives over to storing up treasures on earth when we're a part of something so good, when we have a Heavenly Father who says, don't worry, I'll give you what you need, just go for it. Prioritize my interests before your own. Give yourself to seeing my name hallowed in your home and your workplace and school and family and local community, to see my kingdom come in those places, my will done. Do this. And yes, your life may be basic. It may be hard at times, but oh, it will be so very rich, so very purposeful, and so ultimately so very, very rewarding.